All right, welcome to Blackhawk Church. My name is Chris, one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Blackhawk. Welcome to those of you who are here at our Brader Way site, and you're in this room right now with me, and those also who are watching at a different venue, perhaps, here at the Brader Way site, and those of you who are watching me right now on screen at the Upper House, Blackhawk Downtown, or Savannah Oaks Middle School at Blackhawk Fitchburg. So welcome to everyone. Hey, and a special welcome to university students, either if you go to UW-Madison or Edgewood College and you're coming back to school or you're coming here to school for the very first time. Hey, thanks for checking out Blackhawk to see if it's going to be your church home while you're here in Madison. We love students for a university community church, and we just love you guys so much. And kind of just a little note to all my Brewer fans who've been giving me really a lot of heck this week because they beat up on the Cubbies. Let's see what happens at the end of the month, okay? So you guys come to Chicago this week, so let's see what happens then. Go Cubs. So there you go. I am a Packers fan, not a Bears fan, so go Packers. There you go. Hey, we are starting a brand new six-part series called Unsettling Questions. Unsettling Questions. Now, some people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they have no questions about their faith, why they believe, what they believe, the way they believe it. And just, I'm really happy for those of you, and that is your journey. That's not been my journey. That doesn't happen to me, and that really doesn't happen to anybody on the teaching team. All of us on the teaching team have struggled with our faith. There have been unsettling questions that have come into our lives, and they've really proven to almost disrupt our faith. There are good reasons not to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of respect for people who disagree with us because there are unsettling questions that happen and we just don't know what to do. Some of us just, and the doubt just takes over and we move away from our faith. We understand that that can take place. So here at Blackhawk, we want to move right towards some of these unsettling questions. Here are the questions we're going to be looking at for the next 6 weeks. What does it mean to be human? Why should we believe in God? Are there good reasons to believe in God? Why would a loving God allow so much pain and suffering? Why is the topic of sex such a big deal to Christians? Can the Bible be trusted? Is Jesus really the only way? You got to be kidding me. Those are the questions that we're going to be dealing with. These are unsettling questions. On our website, you can find a blog page that will list some resources that will help you delve into these questions more. We help you take advantage of that. The question that we're going to be addressing today is, what does it mean to be human? And so this gets us into the intersection of science and faith. In our world and culture today, many people believe that you either believe in one or the other. Here at Blackhawk, we think you can be a firm, committed believer in both science and faith. We found that it's helpful when we talk about science and faith to actually have a practicing scientist give that talk, and that's what's going to happen today. Today, our talk will be given by Dr. Praveen Sethupathi. He's an associate professor of biomedical sciences at Cornell University in Ithaca, New York, where he directs a research laboratory focused on genomics and human disease. He received a BA in computer science from Cornell University and a PhD in genomics and computational biology from the University of Pennsylvania. He served as a postdoctoral fellow in genomics under the mentorship of Dr. Francis Collins at the National Institutes of Health. Dr. Sethupathi has published over 80 articles in leading scientific journals such as Science, Nature Communications, Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, and Genome Biology, and has served as a reviewer for over 30 scientific journals. Praveen's work is funded by the National Institutes of Health, the American Diabetes Association, and several Cornell University grant programs. Praveen lives in Brooktondale, New York, with his wife, Rebecca, and their three children. And full disclosure, Praveen and I are friends, and we both serve in an organization called BioLogos. Praveen will be speaking tomorrow on campus at Upper House, and we hope that many of you will join people at the Upper House and hear him there tomorrow. Please welcome to the platform Dr. Praveen Sathyapathy.
Good morning, everybody. Everybody hear me okay? Great. Thank you so much, Chris, for the kind introduction and for giving me the opportunity to speak to the Black Hawk community, those of you that are in the room that I can see, but many others at the other Black Hawk venues. It's a privilege to speak to you, so thank you for having me here. I will say, as I said at the 8 o'clock service, I have my own disclaimer. I am not a Packers fan. Okay. I'm a Bills fan, and this is how you know that I am familiar with pain and misery, right? I can't seem to shake it. It's from my childhood, so what can I do? No, I'm really honored to be here, and it's a privilege to speak to you all. I had a lovely evening last night with Chris and some other brothers in Christ. I learned a lot about the history of this church. Chris walked me through from the 60s until now, and it is incredibly inspiring to me to see what the Holy Spirit has done through many of you, and you know, often in spite of many of us and what we think is best, right? So incredibly inspiring, the history of this church, and I'm grateful to be here. Let me take an opportunity to pray for us before I dive right into the topic. There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and he keeps his fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with a yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the reckless raging fury that they call the love of God. Lord, thank you so much for your reckless raging fury. In singing this song twice already this morning, the reckless, never-ending, reckless love of God, I'm so grateful in this renewed, refreshed thankfulness in my heart to be your son. Thank you for the privilege to speak to this community, to share my thoughts on this topic. I pray that whatever it is that I say, it will be good, it will be true, and it will point people toward you. In Christ's name, amen. So I've got about 30 minutes, a little less now that I sort of randomly decided to break into song, to tackle this question of what does it mean to be human? And, you know, it's something that we've only been wrestling with for several thousand years, so I'm fairly certain we're going to crack it this morning, figure it all out. But first, a little bit about me. I'm a Christian and a scientist with a Hindu background, Indian ancestry, Canadian birth, and American citizenship. Okay, so I'm all over the place and hard to unpack, and so I'm obviously not going to get into most of that today. But what's most relevant is that as a scientist, I'm firmly committed to the pursuit of empirical knowledge, making observations and gathering tangible evidence or data to test my hypotheses. On the other hand, I am also a person of deep faith in Christ and in truths that I believe science alone cannot illuminate. I've committed my life to both science and faith. And they don't occupy separate parts of my brain, as some of my colleagues sometimes think. And as far as I'm aware, they don't represent multiple personalities, okay? They really do commingle as partners for me. And I'm often asked this question, why do I endeavor to speak on this topic of science and faith, whether it's to students and colleagues in the academy or brothers and sisters in Christ and church? And there are many reasons, actually, and in the interest of time, I'm only going to share one of these with you to start off our time today. And that reason is, simply put, that it is a difficult, challenging topic. And I believe that that alone should make both the academy and the church extremely appealing forums. It isn't always, but it should. A shared theme between my experiences as a Christian and as a scientist is that I never stop learning. How many of us in this room, and those of us listening, have gone to the Bible, to very, very familiar passages, ones that you may have read hundreds of times, but because of something new that is happening in your life, something that God is revealing to you because of another context, there's a fresh, new meaning to what you're reading. The same is true in science. We've had the genome sequenced for almost 20 years now, right? The entire DNA. And I've personally stared at some parts of this genome for years. Just when I think I've figured out how it works and what it's doing, I'll get another clue in another context, and I'll learn that it's actually far more complicated, multifunctional, and nuanced than I originally anticipated. The lifeblood of both vibrant science and vibrant faith is the willingness to wrestle with hard questions that don't have pat answers. And that's why I love this series. The unsettling questions. It will be unsettling as you wrestle with some of these questions, but remember that as you're doing that, you are sharpening your not only your intellect, but your faith, growing closer with each other and ultimately to Him. But this was not my experience when I was asking difficult questions like this at the interface of science and faith when I was a graduate student. I couldn't really find many partners willing to wrestle with me, either in the academy or in my church. And I think we should get a little concerned when the academy and the church get too comfortable, too relaxed in its ways, because I think this holds us back from doing good science and also from drawing closer to God, which is really the point. It can lead to a kind of groupthink mentality that can be stagnating and unproductive at the end of the day. As a scientist, a professor, and a committed Christian, I have what you might call a front row seat to this kind of present-day culture war between science and faith that Chris alluded to. I've been pitied by some of my colleagues who view my faith as antiquated or untested, and I've also been perceived as a threat by fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who assume that I am advocating science as the ultimate answer to all things. So I'm often cornered by both sides into this question, God or science? But I believe that this question is misguided, and I believe that it reflects somewhat of a distorted understanding of both science and the Christian faith. It's worth pointing out here that this culture war, it's a relatively recent one. For most of recorded history, science and faith have actually been peaceful and productive co-laborers in the pursuit of truth. There's one very prominent individual that I like to emphasize, who I believe exemplifies this particular point, and that's Johannes Kepler. He's a famous German thinker and scholar and scientist from the 17th century. He established the laws of planetary motion and is considered among the greatest astronomers and mathematicians of all time, and is credited with creating the field of celestial mechanics, you know, how heavenly bodies move. In one of his most famous scientific treatises, Kepler starts with the following words. And remember, this is a science text. I commence a sacred discourse, a most true hymn to God the Founder, and I judge it to be piety, not to sacrifice many bulls to him, or to burn incense of innumerable perfumes, but first to learn myself, and afterwards to teach others too, how great he is in wisdom, how great in power, and of what sort in goodness? And then it's a whole lot of math. Kepler didn't fall into science and then hope that science and faith could be partners in his pursuit of truth. Kepler was driven to science by an insatiable desire to learn about and celebrate God. This modern notion that deep faith in what cannot be seen is somehow in direct opposition to one's ability to do rigorous study of what can be seen is a fallacy. But nonetheless, there is a widespread sentiment in our nation that science and faith are at odds. The reasons for the perceived conflict between science and faith are, of course, complex and multifactorial. But some of the distrust between scientists and people of faith, I believe, can be traced back to a kind of tortured history of how the Bible has been misused and abused to create enmity with science unnecessarily. As followers of Christ, we would say that we have a high view of Scripture. And to me, having a high view means that I strive to understand and respect what the Bible is and what it isn't. My view, and one shared by many theologians and Christian thinkers over the centuries, is that the Bible's primary objective is not to describe the mathematical language, the physical laws, or the chemical makeup of the world. Its goal is entirely different, is it not? To speak of God's interwoven presence in the history of mankind, his love for us, our need for him, eternity, and sin, and redemption and restoration. And the Bible communicates these things in diverse ways: prose, poetry, song, parables, polemics, rhetoric, observational language, you name it. Whatever way will help us best understand who God is, what he's done for us, and why. Treating the Bible as a scientific text, it worries me because it's a bit like a robot reading out Romeo and Juliet. It's going to read out the words, but the true meaning and effect is likely to be missed. If we don't prayerfully and respectfully strive to understand the richness of the language and the breadth and depth of its intended meaning, then I fear we will be in danger of diminishing the power of God's word in our lives and even misconstruing it altogether and going astray. So, I believe that there are two questions that are on the table today. How does our biology inform our humanness? And what are the theological implications of this? Many, if not most, scientists I work with would agree that there is something different about us as humans. This by itself, it's not particularly controversial. But what is it really that sets us apart? That's where the rubber meets the road. What actually makes us human? And there's been a long-standing and understandable impulse in the scientific community to answer this question with biology. So the standard approach is to identify biological features of modern humans that appear unique to us. And there have been at least three major iterations of this in the scientific community. And each of these iterations, I genuinely believe, has provided very important insight into what it means to be human, but ultimately has been dissatisfying in providing a full answer. And that's what I want to share with you a little bit about this morning. So we're going to get into science, but I think you'll find it interesting, so hang with me. The first iteration was behavioral, right? So tool making, empathy, cooperation, trickery, even conflict resolution. These were all suggested in the scientific community at one point or another as unique markers of humanity. But they've since been identified, and they're now even widely appreciated in other animals, particularly primates, but even species less related to us, like birds and hyenas. The more we learn, the fuzzier it seems to get in terms of how we cleanly distinguish ourselves, behaviorally speaking, from other animals. So some have tried to define human uniqueness from an anatomical perspective. But this too has proven problematic. For example, it's long been known that humans have asymmetries in our brain that contribute to certain cognitive functions, mental capacities. And for many decades, actually, in the scientific community, these features were thought to be uniquely human. But an increasing number of recent studies, particularly in the last decade, has revealed that many of these left-right brain asymmetries are shared by other vertebrates. So that too has fallen. But what if we dig deeper? What if we get out of the behavioral level and get to the cellular level? Okay, what if we defined a human as a collection of human cells, where each human cell is all the stuff that's crammed into it, all of its contents? This feels compelling at one level, but there's a problem with this approach. One of the most remarkable discoveries in human biology is that our bodies are home to tens of trillions of microorganisms, predominantly bacteria. Tens of trillions. So if you put this in another way, more than half of the cells in a human body are not human at all. And these bacteria, it's not just that they're there, but they live alongside and communicate with our human cells in a variety of different organs, our gut or our skin. And they're critical for the healthy functioning of those organs. And then the environment around us, the food we eat and our lifestyle choices, these shape the composition of the bacteria in our bodies, which then influences how our human cells work without touching our DNA at all. It can even lead to or exacerbate disease conditions that are common among us, like diabetes and cancer. So these bacteria, they obliterate a traditional view that a human can be defined by human cells alone. We're clearly more than that. Okay, so then what if we dig even deeper? What if we defined a human by DNA, the genome? And I think you know where I'm going with this, believe it or not. Here too, we face a sticky problem. Littered throughout our genome are genetic elements that originate from other species that we tend to think are completely unlike us. In fact, and this is an underestimate, at least 10% of our human genome represents sequences from viruses that have integrated into our DNA. So even at the genetic level, we are all at least 1/10 virus. And again, it's not just that it's there. Amazingly, this viral DNA has actually shaped some aspects of human biology that we now take for granted. For example, there's good evidence to suggest that the pieces of viral DNA have dramatically influenced, maybe even driven, the development of the human placenta. And this is fascinating. You have viral DNA that has helped bring about an organ that is critical for nourishing a growing baby in the human womb. PBS was so taken by this that a couple of years ago they published a Nova Next article entitled "The Viruses That Made Us Human." We also have DNA embedded in our genome from closely related species like Neanderthals. And in fact, those of us like me with South Asian ancestry or European ancestry, we've got more bits and pieces of those than our brothers and sisters from sub-Saharan Africa. What do we make of all this? I think it should certainly make us extremely cautious about using genetics alone to define humanity. The bottom line is, it's not straightforward to define human uniqueness with discrete biological categories. The more advanced we have become in biology, the harder it has become to actually delineate from a purely scientific standpoint what makes us human. University of Queensland scientist Paul Young recently stated, "The boundaries between organisms are a bit more merged now, a bit more shadowy. We need to break down those boundaries because the more we look, the more we find overlap." What he's saying is that there's actually an even greater biological connectedness or continuity across a spectrum, across different species than we ever previously appreciated. So where does this leave us? Doesn't sound like I'm answering the question. How does this compare with what Scripture says about what it means to be human? As I've alluded to already, we should be very careful to not read the Bible as though it were a scientific text. But that said, it is rather striking to me that humans are sometimes described in exactly the same terms as animals. In Genesis 1, humans and animals are both created on day 6. We don't even get a separate day. In Genesis 2, humans and other creatures are both referred to as nefesh chaya, which is often translated as living soul or living organism. Also in Genesis 2, humans are created from the dust of the ground, which is exactly the way the formation of other animals is also described. So when it comes to the stuff we're made of, it seems we can't really escape that there is a fundamental commonality across all animals, whether we look at it scientifically or whether we look at the text of Genesis. So then, according to Genesis, is there anything else that sets us apart? During the telling of how the universe came to be, the phrase image of God is used for only one species, us. The Hebrew word used for image in Genesis is the same word that's used to describe royal images that a king would set up all across his entire kingdom when he was not physically present. Bible scholar and theologian and a good friend of mine, Dr. Richard Middleton, defines the image of God in his book, The Liberating Image, as the royal office of human beings as God's representatives and agents in the world. We are called to manifest and channel the character and presence of God. Priestly service, if you will, toward the rest of creation. My reading is that the image of God is not primarily a biological feature, but rather a vocational calling placed only on us. To be clear, the ability to carry out this calling in different ways may have some sort of nebulous, amorphous biological requirements. But the point is that it's not so easy to draw definitive, immutable biological lines of distinction between us and other living souls and other nefesh chaya. There is something else to the human, the calling to reflect and represent him. That is what I believe sets us apart from the rest of biological life. But it's not just that. It's not just the calling to reflect God's character that makes us human. There's another piece to the puzzle that I think Psalm 104 really helps to reveal. Most of the verses about creation in Psalm 104 seem to emphasize the purpose that the created entities serve. The water is to quench the thirst of the wild donkeys, and the grass is food for the cattle, and the trees are for birds to make their nests, and so forth. But one day when I was reading this, one verse stood out as different to me. Verse 26 says, "The Leviathan was created simply so it could play." This is remarkable to me. It reminds us that while part of God's wisdom in creation is indeed order and purpose, another part is simply for the fun and the pleasure of it. He takes delight in his Leviathan, which he formed apparently just so it could take delight in the oceans. And that's it. I wondered if this should color the way that I read the entire psalm, and so I went back through it, and I saw the theme of joy and delight woven throughout that I had just missed all of the other times I had read this. The gushing forth of springs in verse 10, the singing of the birds in verse 12, the wine that gladdens the human heart in verse 15, and the oil that makes our face shine in verse 16. These all make it clear that God makes things not just to satisfy needs like hunger and thirst, but also for pure enjoyment. And I think herein lies a core truth of the Christian faith, that at the heart of creation is God's joy. God has been taking immense pleasure in his creation from the very beginning, and mankind is that unique slice of creation that gets to delight in creation right alongside our Creator. We, uniquely, get to peer into and make known what Ephesians 3:10 calls the manifold wisdom of God. And dare I say, this is really what the scientific enterprise is about at the end of the day, drawing nearer to God's joy in the study of creation. So I've made a case this morning that what really makes us human is our calling to reflect the character of God and to experience deeply the joy of God in creation. But there should be a question at this point is, okay, but exactly how do we do this? First, we do it, I believe, by emulating the person of Christ, who the Bible refers to as the image of the invisible God. During my own spiritual journey, one of my first discoveries is that stripped of Christ, Christianity was no more or less compelling to me than any other faith tradition I had been studying. It was the person of Jesus that made all of the difference. He's the supposed hero of the story, but he's naked and broken on a cross. It seemed the opposite of a hero at first. But what I would learn is that he wasn't on the cross because he was powerless to stop it. He was on the cross because that's precisely how he chose to exercise his tremendous power, laying his life down solely for the sake of others. The Bible calls this meekness. Meekness in our culture is often misunderstood as weakness or timidity. But in the original Greek, it actually means something closer to quiet strength, the expression of power without any self-interest or need of self-promotion. As the scriptures say, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The Christian call is not to be safe and sound bunkered within the confines of our walls. It's to be willing to risk our lives for the life and the dignity of others, even if we look pathetic doing it, just as Christ looked to me initially on the cross. And I'm not compelled to this ethic out of logic or reason or science, but because being made in the image of God is a call to emulate the character of Christ. Sacrifice for others is not something we do when we want to feel good about ourselves. It's what we do when we understand what it really means to be human. Okay, so the first is emulating Christ. But the second, we do it by opening our eyes to the overabundance, almost prodigal amount of created things all around us. The sheer vastness of the created order and the diversity and complexity of created things. We just take it for granted usually, don't we? But it's awe-inspiring. I really think we're meant to exist in a state of awe in a way that I believe no other animal is. But we far too easily assume an overly kind of pragmatic or utilitarian view of the world. But actually, it's all there, in part at least, simply because God enjoys it. And as humans, made in his image, we are called to enjoy it too. Let me pray for us as we conclude. God, thank you for not only your reckless love, but also the joy and the delight that you take in creation, that it's just good to you, and that you see the Leviathan in the oceans and you just enjoy it. Thank you for speaking to us through your word that part of our humanity is to enjoy it with you, to saddle up next to you and say, wow, God, that is amazing, and you are amazing. Help us, God, to exist in a state of awe of you. Help us not to become desensitized by how big and amazing you are, by the depth of your wisdom. Help us to remember that we are called to make known your wisdom. And as Johannes Kepler says, to not only dig into your wisdom, but then to celebrate it with others. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to speak today. pray that you would, if there's anything good or useful that was said today, that it would sharpen us, that it would kind of go deep down and percolate and challenge the way that we think about you and one another. In Christ's name, amen.